Well, we left off last Sunday evening, and I guess having left off, I remain in John chapter 6 and 43. Jesus had made a powerful claim that he was the bread of life and the true manna that had been sent from heaven. This claim that he was from heaven was very offensive to the Jewish audience at the time, and in their understanding of things, it was a way over the top. For one thing, they knew his father Joseph, his mother Mary, that he was born into this world just as they had been born into this world. How could he say that his origin was in heaven? Because they only had partial knowledge and would not abide listening quietly and sympathetically, they took umbrage and they began to see him as an imposter. Sometimes they would say he was demon-possessed or highly deluded. In verse 43, Jesus quiets the murmuring crowd by commanding them to stop grumbling. In other words, be quiet. Listen and learn. And in verse 44, he puts his finger on their inability to come to him and to trust in him and what he is teaching them. This verse is very vital. No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him. No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him to me. Now, here Jesus speaks two truths that I want to dwell on tonight. One, irresistible grace and man's depravity or inability to save himself. Irresistible grace. A man's depravity or inability to save himself. Or, as we might say, contribute anything to prepare himself for God's free offer of salvation. Now, there are two things that we need to keep in mind in regard to man's plight before God. Man's inability, first of all, does not excuse his accountability. Adamic man is unable to come to Christ, but he or she is held accountable for their failure to come. Therefore, their unbelief and murmuring did not surprise Jesus, and it did not discourage Jesus, because he knew men's hearts. They would not come unless the Father drew them. Now, why can we not come of our own free will? What prevents them from believing? What prevents them from believing and having faith in Jesus Christ? It is certainly not because they are not welcome to come. The welcome mat is out, as it were. The gates of glory are open. It is not because they're not welcome. It is not because they cannot come, because they cannot pay the price, because it is free. The offer of salvation is a free offer. Or because every mercy, grace, and infinite power, it is also at their disposal to come. Nor because they have not received the gracious invitation from heaven to come. Those are all of the reasons that they cannot excuse themselves. The power of God, the free grace of God, the gracious invitation to come, the welcome mat has been set out for them. Say to them, we are told, as surely as I live, in Ezekiel, declares the sovereign Lord, I take no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but rather they turn from their ways and live. And then this plea, turn from your evil ways. Why will you die, O house of Israel? So here we see the invitation that is given graciously, freely, and almost with the difficulty of understanding why this invitation would be rejected and that they would rather die than come. So our lost condition then rests, as it were, solely on ourselves. As the writer to the Hebrews points out in Hebrews 10:29, they have trampled the Son of God underfoot. They have treated as an unholy thing the blood of the covenant, and they have insulted the Spirit of grace. Now, how can we be held responsible and accountable for that which we cannot do? Well, maybe an illustration might help us here. Joseph's brothers, we are told, hated Joseph, and they could not speak peaceably to him. We recognize the hatred that they had for their brother Joseph because he was favored by his father Jacob. Now, could they come to Joseph? Well, the answer physically, yes, they could come to Joseph. Could they speak to Joseph? The answer is yes, because they had intelligence, they had lips, and they had a tongue. They could speak to Joseph. And nothing physically prevented them, nothing mentally prevented them from speaking to Joseph. They had vocal cords. But the one thing that they could not do is they could not speak kindly to Joseph. And the reason they could not speak kindly to Joseph is because in their hearts they hated him. And therefore, they are accountable for their behavior. And they are guilty for their sin of hatred which dwelt in their hearts toward their brother. They are accountable. It is impossible for me to keep the Ten Commandments. It is impossible for me to keep the Ten Commandments as another illustration, but God holds me accountable to do so. And not only that, because I failed to keep the Ten Commandments, I am under the judgment of God. I am responsible to keep those commandments, but I do not have the ability to do so, and yet I am accountable to God because His commandments are holy and just and righteous, and I am accountable because I am the one who is the sinner, the one who is, as it were, opposed to the commandments of God because of the sin of my heart. How can God hold me accountable then because my inability is moral? My inability is rooted in my rebellion, my anti-God on the throne attitude. I am a rebel to the king. If you think of someone in times past or present, and they're a rebel to their sovereign, and they have havoc in the territory of their sovereign, and they have hatred for their sovereign, and then they are captured by the sovereign, and they're brought to the judgment seat of the sovereign, can they excuse themselves by saying, "Well, I destroyed your kingdom, O king, because I hated you"? Does that make them not accountable? Is their hatred, their very hatred, not something that is accountable for their actions? We cannot excuse ourselves before God and say, "Well, because I have the inability to believe, I am not accountable." Because my inability, like Joseph's brother, is rooted in my rebellion, my Adamic rebellion against God. Now, someone might protest and they might say something like this: "Well, what if this person wants to come? What if this person has a desire to come to the Lord Jesus Christ? This person has a yearning to be saved. Does not your doctrine prevent that? You are saying that this person, while he is accountable, does not have the spiritual ability to come to the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, as a matter of fact, I'm not saying that, because if we look at the text, as we look at verse 44, no one can come to me unless the Father draws him. So, my answer to the question, what if someone is seeking God, desires God, yearns to be saved? And the answer in part is, in man's natural state, there's no such person. Such a person does not exist. Such a person never walked the face of the earth. Man in his Adamic state has no desire to come, and will never have a desire to come. Unless there's a work of grace, there is no desire in the Adamic heart to bow the knee and to proclaim Christ Lord of his or her life. The Apostle Paul makes that very clear, doesn't he? And he's repeating something from the book of Psalms. There is no one righteous. And I take it that when it says no one, it means no one is righteous. And I take it that means you and me in this room tonight, and everybody else outside of this room tonight, and everybody else in the world. There is no one who is righteous. They may say themselves to themselves, I'm a righteous person, but we're talking about in the eyes of God. In case we didn't get it, the Apostle Paul says, not even one. Well, wait a minute, there's Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, not even one. There's Joseph, not even one. There's Isaiah, there's Jeremiah, Ezekiel, not even one. There's Daniel, not even one. There is no one who understands. No one who understands. There is no one who seeks God. So you're here tonight, and that's Romans 3 and 10, and you say, well, I sought God. Praise God. But the reason that you sought God is that he first sought you. Adamic man cannot come because he will not come. Secondly, if there is an earnest and hearty desire to come, then the desire comes from outside of oneself. It has been, if you like, placed there by God, so that God gets all the glory. J.C. Ryle, the Bishop Ryle, says, this is no doubt a humbling truth, and one which in every age has called forth the hatred and opposition of man. The favorite notion of man is that he can do what he likes, come to Christ or not come, entirely at his own discretion. In fact, man likes to think that salvation is in his power. Such notions are flatly contradictory to the text before us. The Lord is clear and unmistakable. No one can come unless the Heavenly Father draws him. Now there are those who would claim that teaching this text, which we're required to do because it is in the Word of God, but teaching this text will discourage the seeker. To teach man's total inability to save himself will discourage the seeker. And it will turn away those who are seeking after Jesus Christ. But I believe that teaching man's total inability, as is taught in the text and in the Word of God, to total inability to save himself or cooperate in saving himself, is salutary. It causes him, when he learns of his inability, to stop looking to self in order to redeem himself and start looking to God. And so writes the church father Augustine in Old English, if you like, "If thou dost not desire to err, do not seek to determine whom God draws, nor why he draws one man and not another, but if thou thyself art not drawn by God, pray to him that thou mayest be so drawn." We don't have an excuse at our inability. Once we learn of our inability, we can pray to God, "God, draw me. I cannot come unless you draw me. Draw me." So we have looked a little bit at man's inability due to his sinful and wicked heart. You notice in Genesis 6 and 5, the Lord saw how great man's wickedness on earth had become. It's not like that generation was the most wicked generation ever. No, this is a description of every generation that ever lived on the face of the earth. The Lord saw that man's wickedness on earth had become. And that every inclination of the thoughts are only evil continually. This is a description of the antediluvians. It's a description of today's society. There are things that happen that underline this time and time again in our newspapers and in the newscasts. Luther's words in his Bondage of the Will: "Wherefore, free will is nothing but the servant of sin, of death, and of Satan, doing nothing and being able to do or attempt nothing but evil." How can someone who does nothing but do and attempt evil come to God, come to Jesus Christ? Well, the Bible has an answer. In other words, if we left tonight with this dismal picture of man's helplessness and hopelessness, his estate, if you like, is helpless and hopeless, well, we would despair and we would be inconsolable. And if all I had to teach was man's utter depravity, then, of course, we might as well all go home and watch the Grey Cup tonight. We might as well all eat and drink and be merry, for the case is hopeless. But Jesus doesn't stop there. Jesus says, "No man can come to me unless, here it is. Imagine only coming this far in your Bible, only reading that text, "No man can come to me unless," and then suddenly your Bible cut off there. Unless what? Unless what? There is an unless there. And we might perhaps, if our Bibles be cut off, is there hope? Is there something else? Is there an exit from this world? Is it possible that perhaps all is not lost? But we have the whole Bible tonight, don't we? So we don't have to finish there. We can finish the sentence. Unless the Father who sent me draws him or her. So here we have irresistible grace. Man's total inability on the one hand, and yet on the other hand, God's irresistible grace. There are those who will come. There are those who will believe. There are those who will come by the irresistible drawing power of the Heavenly Father. And those who do come, and only those whom the Father draws, will come. So instead of being in despair, suddenly we see a shaft of hope that God is at work. Now, when we say irresistible grace, we're not saying that God's calling cannot be resisted initially. I don't know about you, but when God by His grace began first to work in my heart, I resisted rather vigorously, I'm ashamed to say. I tried to shake off the conviction that had fallen upon me. I tried to live another day without the hound of heaven on my heels. I cried, I don't want this man to rule over me. I want to live my own life and do my own thing and go my own way, as if I knew what was best for me. But God was gracious, despite the fact that I dug in my heels. He continued to come. He continued to pursue. Even though I covered my ears and headed for the hills. Irresistible grace means just that. It's irresistible. You cannot escape, as it were. And of course, when irresistible grace finally overwhelms and overcomes, there is no desire to escape at all. From running from that irresistible grace and then being swept by that same irresistible grace in the tide of His love. And now we have no resistance but rejoice and give thanks to God that He pursued us and that He brought us out of the far country to Himself. You see, despite all protests and all obstacles which the Spirit of God might encounter in the one in which the Father is at work, all attempts to evade the hound of heaven tracks us down, draws him or her into the everlasting salvation found in Jesus Christ. And we don't mean by irresistible grace also simply moral suasion, a wooing by God that leaves it in the unbeliever's hand to say yea or nay. God is not in heaven wringing His hands, pleading with uncertain hope as to the outcome of His pleas. Our Lord Jesus says the Father draws Him. Draws Him. The idea, James White tells us, in drawn by the Father, speaks of hauling a net into a boat, a net full of fish into a boat. The drawing power. It's the same thing as putting a pail down into a well and drawing up the pail. The disciple casting their net into the sea. When I was on the Sea of Galilee, they showed how the disciples would have cast the net in a great arc that went into the sea like this. And then the fish would be caught in and they would draw the fish into the boat. And when Jesus was raised from the dead, they counted, 153 fish. It almost sank the boat. What did they have to do? They had to exercise their muscles. They had to exercise their strength to bring the fish into the boat. That's what Jesus is saying. It's not simply moral suasion. It's not simply seeking to woo. It's not simply seeking to persuade. There is an activity that goes on, a spiritual activity by the Almighty Himself who raises us from spiritual death unto spiritual life. Augustine makes a profound mistake in illustrating here the meaning of drawing. He said it is like drawing sheep by offering hay, or it is like a child being offered fruit, drawing a child by offering the child fruit. But the problem is sheep like hay and children like fruit. But the drawing here is with those who hate God, hate Jesus Christ, and love their sins. There is no correspondence between the sinner and holiness. The situation is much more serious, if you like, for the drawing spoken here meets with distrust and enmity. It is contrary to man's mind. It is contrary to man's heart. It is contrary to man's will. I was thinking of this when I was writing it out. I was thinking, it's like the pen that is on my desk. I lay it down, and there it lies, and it will always lie there until I pick it up again and move it. I use force and skill to move the pen, and the pen by its nature cannot in any way move itself one direction or another, one centimeter or another. But someone will object, well, we're not sticks and stones. We're not pens. And that's true. So the drawing cannot be mere physical force. And I want to get that to that later. But just briefly here, if you look at John 12 and 32, you see again the word to draw. Now, I've often used this from the pulpit because I'm drawn to it. But when I am lifted up, our Lord Jesus said, from the earth, I will draw all men to myself. And the text says, he said this to show the kind of death he was going to die. So he says, when I'm lifted up, and sometimes I was preaching, when Jesus Christ is lifted up, Jesus Christ crucified is lifted up, then that very lifting up, he will draw men to himself. Now, all men here, of course, are the Jew and the Gentile. It's not every single person that ever lived. That's not a possibility. Many were dead by the time he is crucified. But I've used this verse wrongly, and I'll tell you why. Because when men see the cross placarded, as Paul puts it, before their eyes, and I thought of the winsomeness of Jesus, mutilated for sinners, and the love he displayed on the cross would convict and draw men to Jesus Christ. But I was wrong. Because the cross does not compel, the cross repels. In other words, the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ, Paul reminds us, is a stumbling block to the Jews. They're repelled by it. Their Messiah, hanging upon a cross, nails in his hands and feet, crown of thorns on his head. Here's the King of the Jews. It was a stumbling block. They hated the cross. They hate it to this day. Now to the Greeks, they had another complaint about the cross, because to the Greeks, Greeks loved wisdom. They loved, as it were, to argue back and forth about this philosophy, that philosophy, and the other philosophy. And now comes this Jew, and he dies on a cross, and this Jew is to be the savior of the world? Well, that doesn't make any sense. That doesn't accord with reason. And so for the Gentile and for the Greeks, as it were, the cross is utter foolishness. And to many in the world, it's utter foolishness. Are the Muslims drawn by the cross? No. They hate the cross. They try to make an excuse for God that somehow that Jesus was taken off the cross, or Judas was substituted for Jesus. It was Judas that hung on the cross. I mean, how can a righteous man, how can God crucify a righteous man? Of course, they're so filled, you see, with thoughts of their own righteousness as to what righteousness is. And they don't see their sinfulness. You see, the cross has a problem. So you're going to preach the cross in the university, and you'll be laughed out of the university. The cross repels. It doesn't compel. But you tonight, you say, but I love the cross. The cross is precious to me. There on the cross, Jesus died for my sins. There on the cross, his blood was shed to make me clean and atone for my sin. I love the cross. I see beauty in the cross. I stand in wonder and awe at the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ. There, my Savior hanging upon a cross for me, a sinner. How can anybody be repelled by the cross? Well, the reason you love the cross is because you're being drawn by the Father. That's why. The death of Christ, White says, for someone to be drawn because of the cross requires the supernatural activity of the Spirit of God. See? To be drawn to the cross. Jesus says, yes, when I lift up, I will draw all men, Jew and Gentile. They will be drawn to me, and they'll be drawn to me because of the cross, because of the supernatural activity of the Spirit of God that takes away the blinders, takes away the offense, and causes us to see the cross as it truly is, the redeeming power of God. White says, the death of Christ is only beautiful to those who are redeemed by it. Who see in it the very power of God. Others only see or only see only and how did I get this? Instinctively, they see Jesus dying miserably in shame. So what is the difference between those who see the cross as beautiful and those who see it as shameful and miserable? What is the difference between the two? One has been drawn by the Father and the other is not. So if you love the cross, it's because you've been drawn by the Father to see the glory of the cross. But those who count it foolishness and a stumbling block, the Father hasn't drawn them, so to them the cross, there's a veil, the cross is to them contemptible. The one who's made the difference is the Father who draws. Okay. But what about sticks and stones? That sort of thing. How does God do the drawing? Well, perhaps there's some mystery here. But it's more than me just picking up the dead object, a pen. I have power over the pen. It's more than that. God created you and me. We're made in the image of God. So what does that mean? Well, that means that you have a brain. And that means that you have a heart and emotions, and you have a will, the faculties of man. The brain and the heart and the will. The brain, the emotions, and the will. Clearly, in drawing us, it's not like a stone or a stick. He will use all three faculties, which in our unregenerate state are under the dominion of sin and the power of Satan. So in verse 45, now we're told how God draws the sinner. It is written in the prophets, Jesus said, they will all be taught of God. Who will all be taught of God? Those that the Father has chosen eternity past, his elect. They will all in time be taught of God. That's how God draws us. You say, well, what do you mean? Well, how does God teach? How does God teach the Adamic sinner? Well, he uses ambassadors. He uses evangelists. He uses preachers and teachers. He uses teachers of the Sunday school classes, teachers in membership classes, teachers from the pulpit, you as witnessing to others and passing a tract out or speaking to your neighbor about the Lord Jesus Christ. All right? But in a very real sense, not even the preaching of Charles Haddon Spurgeon can save a single soul unless God do the teaching. That's humbling to a preacher, isn't it? We like to think that maybe we had something to do with this, but it is God. Our part is to preach, but it is God who does the teaching. I mean, when I preach, I try to do teaching, but it go right over the head unless God take it and do the inward teaching. Or if you like, the enlightening, the taking out of the stony heart, the freeing of the will that was in bondage to sin and Satan. So Lydia is in Philippi. Paul receives a vision to come to Troas from a Macedonian who says, "Help us!" That was God's way of saying, "Okay, Paul, now this is where I want you to go." Because Paul was stumbling around there saying, "Well, we got stopped here. What's happening? I want you to go over to Troas." He lands in Philippi. And on the Sabbath, he figures that there's got to be some prayer meeting somewhere. And so he goes down to the riverside because there's no synagogue there. It's a largely Gentile community. And he finds some who are what we would call those who had been prepared by God in terms of Jews and Jewish persons and perhaps some Gentile who are interested. But it's interesting, in Acts 16 and 14, one of those listening was a woman. And she was named Lydia. We're given the name. She was a dealer in purple cloth from the city of Thyatira, and who was a worshiper of God. And the Lord opened her heart, and she responded to Paul's message. She was drawn. She was drawn by the Father. I know how many others heard the message that day, how many others went home untouched or unmoved, but not Lydia. Afterwards, she came to Paul and she said, "Paul, you come and you stay in my place." And she showed hospitality. God opened her heart, that is, to receive the message. Nathan Cole, a Connecticut farmer, was converted in 1740. He put it clearly when describing what happened to him under the preaching of George Whitefield. He said, "My hearing him preach gave my heart a wound. By God's blessing, my foundation was broken up, and I saw that my righteousness would not save me." What happened? George Whitefield is preaching. Nathan Cole is in the congregation. He sees himself as a righteous man. But as George Whitefield is preaching, the Father has drawn Nathan Cole. He gives him a wound in the heart. He realizes that he's not a righteous man in the presence of God, and he flees to Jesus Christ. That's how God draws his people. Our speaker yesterday, the perfect example of being taught by God, he told us how he was irresistibly drawn. And so, get this, his name is Brian, Pastor Brian Holblin, I think. He's a pastor in Wallaceburg. But he told us that when he was in high school, and he was a high school student in Windsor. The morning announcements were coming over the PA system, and there was one that caught his attention. If you would like to know what born again means, come to such and such a class at noon. Can you imagine that in high school today? You'd like to know what born again means, come to such and such a class. So then all the rowdies and his friends in the classroom, they threw balls of paper at the PA system. Boo! Hiss! Boo! But the thought struck him, no, I really want to know what it means to be born again. I don't understand the phrase. Now, he's growing up in a Roman Catholic church. And he says he goes to church on Sunday with his parents, and they're Roman Catholics. But he's never heard about born again. What does it mean to be born again? But now he has to make sure that his friends don't know that he's going to this meeting where they're going to talk about being born again. So he said he got out in the hall, and it's noon hour, and the fellows, his friends, were, come on, Brian, let's get going, let's go. We're going down to the cafeteria. You go on, it's okay. I got little things to do. And he fiddles around in his locker. And then when the hall is clear, he goes down to the room, and there's four other people there, and then there's the math teacher there, and they begin to talk about what it means to be born again. And as the math teacher talks, he says, I was hearing verses I never heard before in church. Like John 3:16, for God so loved the world, gave his only begotten. I didn't know that was in the Bible. And he was getting all sorts of verses, and the teacher finally said to him as they were talking, he says, now, if you were to die tonight, do you know if you would go to heaven or not? And he said, I hope so. And the teacher said, no, that's not what I'm asking you. Can you say yes or no? Well, nobody could really know that. Oh, but yes, you can. It'd take him a few more verses in the Bible. And before he was done, Brian, by the power of God, was a believer. He was called by God, irresistibly. He couldn't resist. And it was all new to him, but they gave him a Bible. He wrote right on the Bible, November the 8th. He had been born again by the power of God. Well, now you got to face your friends, right? And now you got to face the skepticism in the school. And so the next day he's in the French class, and in the French class the teacher suddenly says, you know, these Christians, they're so mamby-pamby. He says, now Brian, you wouldn't want to be one of those Christians, would you? And he said, it had nothing to do with French, but there I was, singled out. Yeah. And the teacher went on about Christians and what he didn't like about Christians, etc., etc. And he said, it went on time after time. Just out of the blue, he's talking about mushy Christians. And then the classmates would say, this isn't going to last, Brian. This is not going to last. You'll get a hold of your senses. You'll come around. You'll get back with us. Come on. He said, one fellow said to him, this isn't going to last 10 years. He said, almost 10 years later, we were in the mall. We bumped into each other. And the fellow said, what are you doing? He said, well, I'm a pastor at a church. Remember you said it wasn't going to last? But this is the interesting part. It's November the 8th. Now Christmas is coming. And he said his parents had an uncle and aunt. And what happened was that his uncle and aunt, they always threw on Christmas Eve a huge party. They had always had just the greatest food of all kinds of food and turkey, etc., etc. And it made me hungry just as he was talking about it. And he said, in the morning of Christmas Eve, he said, I'd eat a little breakfast and then I would just wait for uncle and aunt. And that night we're going over to my uncle's and my aunt's, and then I say to my father and mother, listen, you go on ahead. I want to go over to the church. They're having a Christmas Eve service. And parents say, sure, you're going to be there? Oh, yeah, I'll be there. I'd just be a little delayed. So he goes to the church, and he comes in, and they're singing the carols. He said in the Roman church, we sang the carols. But this time he said he's singing Christ was born to give us second birth. And he said, oh, now I know what it means. I sang those carols, I didn't have a clue. Christ was born to give us second birth. I've had that. I've had the second birth. Why? He was taught of God. That's how God draws. In all that classroom, there's not likely any other one of his friends who wanted to go to the class to hear how to be born again. Who put the thought in his mind? Because he was chosen. And irresistible grace drew him out and brought him to a place where he could hear the gospel. And he was taught the gospel. And the Lord opened his heart, like Lydia's heart, to receive the gospel. He was taught of God. That's what our text is driving at here. That's what our text is teaching us. We're here tonight because we have been drawn by the Father. Drawn by God is a beautiful, beautiful term. To be drawn by his mercy, to be drawn by his love, to be drawn unto the one who died in our place so that now we love the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ. It is irresistible drawing, definitely, yet it is drawing, a drawing of grace. The one drawing loves the one who is being drawn. You see, God loves the one who's being drawn. And the one who is drawn can never be thankful enough to God who brought us out of darkness into the marvelous light of his Son. So it is to God the glory. And we are pleased to say so, live so, and make it so. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for your effectual drawing. Lord, we're here tonight and we confess unto you that you could have passed us by. We don't know why this one and not another. We don't know why us and maybe why some members in the family have not yet been drawn. We don't know. But, oh Lord, we do know this. That to you be the glory, to be drawn by your love, to be drawn by your grace, to have those evil thoughts of the cross removed from our mind and to see in the cross the glory of God and the power of God and the grace of God and the love of God. To see in the cross Jesus bearing our sins because he loved us with an unfathomable love. Thank you for drawing us, O Lord, into that love. Thank you, Father. Thank you for showing us the way. Thank you for teaching us. Lord, I confess tonight, I can remember being taught by my Sunday school teacher, and though I resisted long, some of the things that she said just stuck in my mind. Until, O God, I could no longer run and discovered I was running from love, from grace, from mercy. I was running, O God, from the very thing that would bring everlasting life. Lord, do it again in this church. Do it again and again in this church. Do it multiple times, Lord, we pray. That as the preacher teaches, it is not his teaching, but you take the teaching and you draw your elect to the bleeding side of your Son. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.